Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning. Boy, good worship so far this morning. Appreciate all of that. If I was going to start a shooting team, I'd want Caleb on it. Pretty shoot straighting, Caleb. Shoot straighting. So we're continuing our study in the Gospel of John, this amazing Gospel of John. And 2 weeks ago, we're in chapter 5 today. 2 weeks ago, I started to study this story of the sick man at the pool, and had a wonderful, privileged time of studying that and just immersed in the truths of that story. And a fire was building in my soul to share last Sunday, and it got snowed on. And so, that's not a good thing, because that just kept rumbling in there all week long, and more stuff adding to it. And so, for another week, I've been under the loving strokes of the two-edged sword of the Word of God. And so, if I seem a little anxious to share this morning, I am. This is a wonderful story. Let's stand together and read it. And then we'll dig into it. Chapter 5, and we'll go through verse 18. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos or porches. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And then in parentheses, your version might have this in a footnote, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first stirring up the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, He who made me well was the one who said to me, "Take up your pallet and walk." They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk'?" But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for our opportunity to hold and lift it up this morning. We just ask for clarity that the whole reason for your word, the core message of your word, the person of your word might be magnified this morning. We might know him better. We might be moved in our hearts. We might arise, pick up our pallet, and walk. We just commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we only have time this morning. There's so much here. There's so many things that could be brought out. There's so many things that we could marvel at and discuss and enjoy, but we only have time for a couple. And to really get the most out of that, I want to do a few minutes of review. So stick with me here. So I think this will help us see what John, by the Holy Spirit, would want us to see in this particular story, this third sign miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if I was going to title our message today, well, I did title it, and I struggled with this. This is different from last week. We could have a lot of titles today. But we're going to call it this morning the mission of the Master, the Master's mission. We want to really focus on what was Jesus' objective in this particular story and really throughout the Gospel of John and in his coming to the earth. So a little bit of review here first. Remember the major themes in John's Gospel. He's already told us why he wrote the book in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And you remember that. He wrote this book for the purpose of belief, that you might believe, is why he's writing this book. That's his whole theme. That's his whole goal. He is on point. Every verse, every word, every chapter that we read is in order that you might believe. And the two principal objects of that belief, of course, are one, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah that was foretold, or the work that he came to do. The Messiah, the title Messiah, indicates the work of Jesus. And secondly, that Jesus is none other, this Jesus of Nazareth, than the Son of God. Singular, the Son of God, his person. One shows his work, the other shows his personhood. And together, in believing in those two things, the work of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, that you might believe on that and have life in his name. So we know that. But there's two other themes, supporting themes, that I want to bring out today and just have you think about, because we're going to see all of these in this particular story. Another major theme in the Gospel of John is the message of our Lord. Jesus has a message that he's bringing in his incarnation. And finally, the other thing that John brings out so well in his Gospel is the responses to his message, the responses to his work, and the responses to his person. So we're going to see all of those things. We're going to see aspects of Jesus the Messiah in this story. We're going to see aspects of Jesus the Son of God, the power and the authority that he has. We're going to see his message, his core message in this story. And we're going to see several responses, two primary ways of responding, reacting to that particular message. So let's move on to some sign review, the seven signs that we see in these first 12 chapters. You'll recall that they have kind of a dual purpose. They're certainly miracles and wonders. They're supernatural in their nature. No man could do these things, so they reveal the supernatural character of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. If he wasn't the Son of God, he couldn't do these things. But there's another aspect of these sign miracles that they show, and that is they're kind of a parable in and of themselves. They teach a spiritual truth, each one of these, that we can examine and look at that are behind it. So they're both indicating his deity and his supernatural personhood, and they're telling a message behind each one of these seven sign miracles, and we'll see that today. And just in terms of some of that, Tim brought this out a couple of weeks ago that, you know, this is the third sign miracle that we've seen so far. And in the water to wine, we see his power over creation, his power over nature. In the nobleman's son, we see his power over distance. In this, we'll see his power over time. This man's been in this condition for years and years and years. So we certainly see power in these miracles. But you know, we also see some basic spiritual truths. And one that I want to point out, and I want us to cling to, particularly this morning, is in verse 24 of our chapter. And we'll get to this in weeks to come. But just look at that. Verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Every one of these sign miracles, as you look at those, you'll see some aspect of the spoken, declared, authoritative word of our Lord. He says something. In turning the water to wine, you'll remember that his mother said, "Hey," to the servants, "whatever he says, do it." And so he spoke, they did it, a miracle happened. And the nobleman's son, the nobleman believed on his word, and he went his way, and sure enough, his son was healed. Today we're going to see the mighty words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every one of these seven sign miracles show the sign that we need to be especially attentive to his word. John says, he begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word became incarnate." So finally, let's just look at our context today. Where does this fit? Where are we at in John's gospel? And so we've got five basic divisions, and I want you to see where this fits. The first one, of course, was his prologue, John's introduction to his gospel, the first 18 verses, where he presents the incarnate Logos, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That went through verse 18 of the first chapter. From there until the end of chapter 4, we see the presentation of the Lamb of God. He's being presented to Israel throughout that section. Now, we're going to have a bit of a shift here, starting in chapter 5 and going all the way through to the end of chapter 12, that Jesus is going to receive persecution and oppression. They're going to reject him all the way to the cross. This is going to result, what starts today and what we see in this story today, starts the seeds and starts the things in motion that will eventually nail him to the cross. Then in 13 through 17, we have that unique, those chapters are unique to John, the upper room discourse. Jesus gives private preparation to his inner circle of disciples. And then finally, the book's going to end in chapters 18 through 21 with his prosecution, the penalty brought upon him for our sin, his substitutionary death, the propitiation of Christ on the cross, and then his power shown in the resurrection. So, you know, those first three sections cover a few years of his life. That upper room discourse, all of those chapters cover a few hours of his life. And those final three chapters, cover a few weeks of his life. Okay, so let's look at our story today in reference to all of that. And I chose to put this kind of in a play. You know, we're going to have three scenes that we see here, and we want to look at those scenes, and we're going to have five acts. Now, I don't want to suggest anybody's acting here, but just because there's character development and there's several different settings, I chose to just look at it that way, and it made sense to me, and I hope it makes sense to you. So let's look at our passage here. After these things, scene one, let's look at this setting. After these things, so after he has been with the nobleman, after he's been in Galilee, after he's been in Samaria, after all of that, some time has passed, and Jesus now has gone all the way back up to Jerusalem, which is actually south. We already figured that out, right? Everybody oriented? Good. And there was a feast of the Jews. We don't know which feast it was, but it was one of the feasts that brings everybody to Jerusalem. All the males need to come. So it could be Passover. But we don't know for sure. I like to think of it as Passover. It just has more visuals that way, but it could be one of the other major feasts. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy. So there's this pool. It's outside the Sheep Gate. We'll look at where that's located in reference to the temple here in a minute. And at this pool has five porticos, porches, covered areas on it. This is all significant, isn't it? Of course it is. And in these porches lay a multitude, a lot of people who are sick. And John gives us details on how they're sick. How are they sick? Well, they're blind. They're lame. And they're withered. And just a quick picture of what is that representing? What's the parable picture behind this miracle? Is what a representation of the sinner. Sick. The sinner is sick. How is he sick? He's blind. He spiritually has no understanding. He can't see the truth. He's lame. He's without power to walk in any way that would please God. Some people have suggested that these five porches are kind of representative, when they built the thing, of the five books of the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses. What a great picture of all of these lame people laying underneath the covering of the five books of the Pentateuch and the Law of Moses. And they're blind and they're lame. They have no way to walk pleasing to God and to walk according to this law. And then they're withered. They're without ability to save themselves. They can't do anything about their condition. And so there's the setting. And then finally, in terms of the setting, we have this insert of this angel coming down, stirring the waters. What is the deal with that? That's a little bit strange. Well, we don't know for sure what that is about, whether it was added later by somebody for clarity, or whether it's part of the original text. In the oldest manuscripts, it's not included. So if you have an NIV, they don't even have it in there. They've put it as a footnote. The NASB has put it in as brackets. There's a lot of language and problems with the wording in that. It doesn't really match John's style. So a lot of people feel that it's not part of the original text. But what it does do is it explains why everybody's there. You know, without that little chunk, you'd be confused as to why are these multitudes of people laying around at this particular pool. And what this tells us is there was either the reality that God sent an angel to stir the waters and whoever got in first got healed, or there's a superstition and a tradition that's the case. Really don't know. But it does give a reason to why they're all there. And so, wouldn't it be interesting if we looked at it this way? Wouldn't it make sense if we looked at it this way? That here you have the reality of sin in the contrast of the holy standard of God. Man is completely found guilty and without excuse and unable to not only fulfill the law but to save himself and to redeem himself at all. And what is he trusting in but some man-made tradition? Some man-made tradition. I like that because it really fits the context of the rest of the passages. So let's look at our next character here. And by the way, who is the main character in this story? Who's the main character? The Lord Jesus Christ is the main character. You guys are well trained. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Now, I name this first act omniscience versus ignorance. Omniscience versus ignorance. We've got a guy that's been lame, he's been sick, whatever has inflicted him could be some condition that paralyzes him and he can't move like anybody else. He can't move very quickly. Doesn't say that he's been at this pool for 38 years, but it says that he's been in this condition for 38 years. And then it says that the Lord Jesus knows about his condition. So this man is full of ignorance about this whole tradition. He doesn't know who the Lord Jesus is. And contrasted to that ignorance, you have an all-knowing Messiah that appears on the scene. And we would say it is not our abilities that glorify God, but our inabilities. And you might mark that. You know, it's not our abilities that bring glory to God. Who do our abilities bring glory to? But our inabilities are God's opportunities to show Himself strong and powerful. And that's exactly what He's going to do here. So we see the Lord's omniscience. When Jesus saw Him lying there and knew that He had already been a long time in that condition, He said to Him, "Do you wish to get well?" Now that sounds a little funny, doesn't it? When you first read that. What kind of a question is that? This guy's been like this for 38 years. He's been laying on this mat. He's been at this pool without hope. And some guy walks up and says, "Hey, do you want to get well? Do you wish to be well?" Now, understand that in Jewish tradition, just to point this out a little bit, in the Jewish law, the evidence, the external evidence of a life of obedience was health and wealth. The external evidence of a life of disobedience was poverty and sickness. This pool, this multitude, this pathetic humanity would be the last place that any self-respecting, obedient Jew would be anywhere near. It's a place of uncleanliness. It's a place of sinners. They are getting what they deserve. And yet Jesus, it's the first place He goes. He walks right into the middle of this. This would have been a massively noticed thing by every sick person in there. Somebody that's not sick. Somebody that maybe is known by some of them. Jesus would have been known somewhat by now. He'd done several things. And He walks up to this guy and says, do you wish to be healed? This is the question that determines his fate, isn't it? This is a huge question for every one of us. Do you wish to get well? Because it implies so much. Not the least of which is, do you need to get well? Do you think you need to get well? Are you sick? Well, his answer is, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Okay, that's his answer. Do you want to get well? I have nobody, I have no man to help me into the pool. You could help me into the pool when the water gets stirred. So who is this guy? You know, I think that the, just an aside here, and we'll develop this more later, but the core message of all of Scripture, I believe, is everyone who trusts in man, everyone who trusts in man will perish. Everyone who trusts in the Lord will live. So this guy has a problem. He's sick. He's lame. He can't save himself. He can't get into the pool. What's he going to do? And where does Jesus meet him? Where has Jesus taken him with this one brilliant, amazing question? This man, with that one question, is taken right to the point of his sin. What's he trusting in? He's trusting in a tradition, a superstition, and the hope that some man will help him be saved. So let's go to Act 2 here. And this is going to contrast. Jesus' omnipotence, his all powerful, his all authority, with this man's impotence, his lack of power. And we would title this one, "The Lord's Commands are His Enablements." The Lord's commands are His enablements. Let's look what Jesus says. Now, Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" And based on Jesus' response to him, Jesus must have taken that as a yes. Because he says, "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk." And again, who but the Son of God, who but the eternal Master, in so few words, could say so much? He addresses every aspect of this man's disability, his inability, and his sin. Let's look at each one of those. He says, "Arise." This requires immediate action. Arise. Jesus, in his creative authority and his power as Son of God, created life where there was no life immediately. This guy can't walk. He can't move. His legs are dead, whatever it is that's wrong with him. And Jesus says, "Arise," and immediately it's all recreated. It's all new. And then he says, "Pick up your pallet." Again, immediate action, representing power, enablement, authority. Power and enablement and authority over what? That which has had control over you, your pallet. Now, you pick it up. You have control over it. And then thirdly, walk. Walk. The first two are immediate action. This is ongoing action. Keep on walking. So life from Jesus Christ, from the Word of Jesus Christ. Power from Jesus Christ, from the Word of Jesus Christ. Result in a walk, in ongoing action. Ephesians 4:1, remember, says, "Walk worthy of the calling in which you've been called." This is transformation. You know, the Lord doesn't, He's not in the business, as some would think today, of making us comfortable, is He? He isn't in the business of making us comfortable. He's not calling us to be comfortable. He's calling us to be conformable. We are being transformed in order to be conformed to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the sequence here. Command, enablement, obedience. All based on the Word, the spoken Word of Jesus Christ. Man, there's a lot going on here. There's a lot to grasp here about the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is and how important His Word is. Now let's look at scene two. And there's just this one little statement here. And this is where we need to have the music come in, you know. Bum, 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 you know. "Now it was the Sabbath on that day." You know, this is Snidely Whiplash is going to come into the picture now. So scene two, let's set this up. All of a sudden, you know, the man's walking. He didn't take time to say, "By the way, you know, I'm Bill. You would be..." He doesn't meet Jesus. He doesn't talk to him. "He told me to get up, pick up my..." He's walking. And where is he walking? He's heading for the temple. He's going to go do what any Jew would do, and that's make provision for what's... You've just had an encounter with God. You've been healed. Time to go worship. Time to go worship. So he's heading to go worship, to go meet with God. So he's either in the temple or he's in the vicinity of the temple. It's on the Sabbath. You have this healed man carrying his pallet. And the Jews enter the picture. So now we have this character of the Jews. And remember, when John says the Jews, he's referring to these Jewish leaders, primarily the Pharisees and the scribes and that group. And so let's get into Act 3 here. This is the Sabbath issue here. What is going on with the Sabbath? Verse 10, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Now, you know, I want to take a little time to spend on the Sabbath here. I want to talk about what the Sabbath is, because we don't practice the Sabbath as believers. Many of you have no background in Judaism at all, and we need to understand the issue of the Sabbath here. We're going to miss this. I mean, what's the big deal? The guy's carrying a little mat that he rolled up. Would you see that as a heinous crime, punishable by death? Well, of course you wouldn't. You unfortunately don't understand how big a deal this is in the nation of Israel. I mean, we just don't see it in our day. And so we go right past this and think, oh, what a bunch of knuckleheads, you know? Why would they be so upset about that? So let's just review a little bit on what the Sabbath was and when it was instituted. We'll just go through this real quick, just to comment on it. The letter, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And he's talking about the law, what the purpose of the law was. Well, what was the law of the Sabbath? Why did it come? Well, you remember in Exodus 31:15. The nation of Israel is directed to keep the Sabbath holy and to do no work on the Sabbath. Now, they heard that part, don't work on the Sabbath. In Numbers 15:32, there was a man that went out and he collected some firewood on the Sabbath. So, you know, he could bring it home and maybe do a little cooking. And he got caught. And they were directed by the Lord to do what to that man? They took him outside the camp and they stoned him to death for collecting a little firewood. So what I want you to understand in this is this guy, this is a big deal. He's doing what Jesus told him to do. You would too. But in the joy of that moment and in just the obedience of that moment, he gets caught by these Jewish leaders, and this is an issue punishable by death. He's in trouble. He's in big trouble. Now, what was the Sabbath for? Is that what it was all about? To catch people that had just been healed? And you know, you're breaking a little rule here, and we're going to put you to death? Well, God was very serious about things that are holy to Him. Things that He set aside, set apart for His purposes. What could be more important to the heart of God than the concept of His rest? Of entering into His rest. What is higher on His priority list in communicating to man than the concept of entering into His Sabbath rest? Do we know the Lord created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day He finished all His work, and on the seventh day He rested from His work of creation. He didn't quit doing everything, did He, Dave? Because if He hadn't, there really would have been a Big Bang Theory. Right? Isaiah 1:13-18, we won't go there, but these Jews would have been painfully aware of these passages. Isaiah brought the prophecy of judgment on Israel that your Sabbaths and new moon festivals and all of these things have become worthless to me, saith the Lord. And he goes further to say, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will wash you white as snow. Isaiah 29:13. He gets right to the heart of it and he says, these people give me lip service. I think we've got this on the board here. Good. They draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition by rote. Jesus in Matthew 15:9 says this. He accuses these same leaders of teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Turn with me to Matthew. Just flip over to Matthew 12 real quick. And I want you to see this, because this is going to be key into understanding another aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 12, it says, at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but for the priest alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest and the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Lord of the Sabbath. What is Lord of the Sabbath? You know, the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments is right in the middle. God placed it right in the middle. And it's a little bit distinctive from the other commandments, because the other nine are absolute moral law, whereas the Sabbath is a ceremonial law. Right? So why did God put that right in the middle of the others? Why did he put it there? What was the point of it? Jesus says, and he teaches elsewhere, that the Sabbath isn't for God, it's for man. It's for you to consider, to take time from doing your work, from doing your word, from focusing on yourself, and think of all the things about God preceding the Sabbath commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And think about all the things about your fellow man and loving your fellow man. That's what the Sabbath was designed for, was to turn to God, was to be a constant reminder of my need, my utter inability to fulfill the commandments of my God, and to continually, every week, take time to humbly come before him and confess that, and to do good to my fellow man, and service to my God was what the Sabbath was for. And Jesus said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath." So the Sabbath was never to prohibit doing good, rather to ensure it. But Jesus knows where the hearts of these leaders are. This isn't an accident that, oh boy, Jesus, you really blew it, you really offended these guys. He's going to create a confrontation. He could have healed this man on Sunday or Friday or any other day of the week, but he did it on the Sabbath, and he did this repeatedly to drive the issue. Did he break the Sabbath? No. Do the priests break the Sabbath? You know, the priests are butchering animals, gathering wood, lighting fires, doing hard work on the Sabbath. Well, how do they get away with that? Because they're priests, holy unto the Lord. Now, Jesus says in Matthew 12 here, and get this, underline this in your Bible. Someone here is greater than the temple. So he's greater than the king. He's greater than the priest. He's greater than the temple. He's Lord of the Sabbath. What he's saying to these Pharisees, and we'll see this later, is you don't define the Sabbath. I do. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And so you see their heart. They ask him, "Who told you to do this?" Or, "What are you doing this?" And he says, "Well, the man who healed me told me to pick it up." Who told you to pick it up? Isn't that a little odd? Wouldn't you think that if an amazing miracle, man who's been in utter suffering for 38 years is now healed, that maybe the question first would be, "Wow, brother, who healed you? Who's done this great thing in Israel?" But no. Who told you to pick up your mat more? But he didn't know. He doesn't know. So now let's look at this last scene. Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place, and afterward Jesus found this man he healed in the temple. So our scene is now in the temple. There's a huge crowd because of this feast in Israel. And you have this healed man, but he's scared. He's virtually under a death sentence unless somebody can come up with this guy that healed you. And now Jesus enters into the picture. I just love this. I just love this scene. Jesus is dealing with the whole redemptive plan of time. He's the Son of God. He's come back to the world. He's fulfilling every prophecy and every command that his Father has given him to do. He's dealing with an entire nation. And yet he repeatedly takes time for one guy. One guy seeks one guy. Nobody has a story like this in their holy book. No other religion has anything like this, where God becomes a man and performs these kinds of things. And how can we overstate this? How is it possible to overstate that we have a revelation from God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? We get to look at Jesus and know exactly what God's like. Exactly what his heart cares about. What's important to him. It isn't a religion. It's God. It's an incredible scene. So this last act, or second to last act, act four. Jesus says to this man, after he seeks him out, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." CBF, we are a seeker church. Although we believe that we're not the ones doing the seeking, we believe that he has sought us. Praise God that he seeks and saves the lost. Because if we had to find him, it would be pretty tough in the darkness that we find ourselves before the Lord comes into our life. But he seeks us. Jesus empowers us. Jesus speaks that word and gives life. But we need to obey it. We do need to obey it. This man needs to now respond to Jesus. You know, 38 years. Try to imagine 38 years in this sickness. What that must be like. Would that seem like an eternity? 38 years, almost four decades of some terrible sickness and disease would seem like an eternity, but it's not. It is not an eternity. But Jesus suggests here that something worse could happen to you. What could be worse than 38 years in a condition where you can do nothing for yourself? Well, we live in a day again where nobody wants to stand up and talk about the reality of hell. It's just not a nice thing to think about. Eternal judgment and suffering. But Jesus talks about it. He talks about it more than any other New Testament writer combined together. Jesus talks about hell. And he warns this man to stop sinning. And if Jesus tells you to stop sinning, you know what? He can enable you to stop sinning. So the man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. He leaves Jesus and he goes right to the Jews and tells them that Jesus made him well. You know, that seems like kind of a rotten thing to do, doesn't it? But that is exactly in the purpose of God and in our Lord, because he wants this confrontation. So let's take a closer look at the beginning of this confrontation that we're going to see in chapter 5 here and all the way through chapter 12. In this chapter 5, we're not going to get to it today, but in the next couple of weeks, I believe Tim's going to take us into the commentary of the Lord himself, and you won't find a more powerful place to take anyone in Scripture that wonders whether Jesus ever claimed deity. than chapter 5 of John. So our last act here. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So, Act 5. What was the sin of these Pharisees? What was the deal? What was their problem? We know what the Sabbath was. We know who the Lord of the Sabbath is. But, you know, who are these Pharisees? And let's just take a minute. I don't want to lift them up. But John uses them here to contrast the Lord Jesus Christ so we can really grab on to some truths about our Lord. And so if we don't understand the Pharisees, we miss something. And we clearly, I don't believe, understand the Pharisees. You know, we have them so villainized, understandably so, when you read your New Testament. Jesus beat these guys up quite a bit, didn't he? But really, you know, who are the Pharisees and who are these religious leaders? So just a couple of things about them. You know, we don't see them in the Old Testament when we leave Malachi. They haven't come on the scene yet. And all of a sudden they appear in the time of Jesus, and there's thousands of them. And this thing called the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the Essenes and scribes and all of these people. Who are these guys? Well, you know, when Israel came back out of exile and reestablished Jerusalem and temple worship, you know, they pretty much learned their lesson. They were pretty tired of being under the absolute rule of a Gentile nation and having no worship of their own, having no Jewishness of their own. But what were they to do? They couldn't have a king. They weren't autonomous. They were vassal to these great Gentile kingdoms that Daniel had prophesied, and they would be. So what were they to do? Well, things came along, and there was a few early leaders that we know of, like Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel, and they held Israel accountable to be Israel, to be Jewish. Don't intermarry. Don't run off to idol worship. We have the law. We love the law. The precepts of the Lord are good. And these were all marvelous things. So along come these Greeks, Alexander the Great. And he's going to assimilate the whole world into Greek culture by stated mission to turn the whole world Greek. And the Jews, of course, are this last little holdout. And even after Alexander is off the scene, his generals still want to make that happen. And this comes to this showdown of Antiochus Epiphanes that finally comes in and desolates the temple and sacrifices a pig, and the abomination happens in the temple, and some heroes come out of Israel, these Maccabeans, that revolt, and they kick them out. They reestablish, they cleanse the temple. Now, how are they going to hold on to what's Jewish? Well, out of that, during that time, that intertestament period, grew all of these sects. And some were political, some were very orthodox. The heroes of that movement, the people that were the most influential in keeping Jews Jewish, in keeping the faith pure, in holding to the things of God, were the Pharisees. And that's why they had such great influence at the time of Jesus. Now, what happened to these guys? Because the people really look up to the Pharisees. Where did they go wrong? So they challenged Jesus on this breaking the Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath. And he answered them, my Father is working until now. I myself, I'm working, working. He said the work word on the Sabbath. So we know the Sabbath, you know, working was totally prohibited. The Pharisees wanted to, they were looked to. Now remember, there's no king. There's no prophet. Who's got the authority in Israel to hold the people accountable? Well, these guys set up these sects and they took it upon themselves, and they did a pretty good job. And of course, people have questions, you know, well, what does the Lord really mean by work? You know, what exactly, you know, is breaking the law? Can I do this? What about that? So the Pharisees were the ones that became the Bible scholars of the day. And the scribes raised to the top of that heap. These guys did nothing but study the scriptures for purposes of interpreting and communicating to the people how to live, how to obey the law. And so they had developed 39 categories of what constituted work on the Sabbath. And 24 chapters in their writings on the subject that defined each of those categories. And I mean, there's some goofy stuff. Goofy, goofy stuff. You know, they had major debates. They'd have committees that would get together, and for weeks they'd beat up things like, well, what if a guy loses his leg and gets a wooden leg? Can he walk on the Sabbath? Because would that be carrying a load? Couldn't do it. And so, what's a load? They defined it. A load was anything heavier than half a dried fig. Anything more than that, you can't pick up. Well, how far can I travel? 3,000 feet. But, now, if you put some food every 3,000 feet and you stop and you eat, now you can go another 3,000 feet. Or if you enter a home and rest, you can then go another 3,000 feet. Well, what's a home? Well, if you stretch a cable across a narrow place, that becomes a threshold, and if you cross it, it's like entering a home. Then you can go another 3,000 feet. This went on and on and on. These guys had cracked every little idea down to every little seed, and Jesus comes in and says, my Father's working, and I'm working, and they're, So what work was he doing? What work was the Father doing? Well, Hebrews 1:3 reminds us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Of course he's working. Sun wouldn't rise, rain wouldn't fall, crops wouldn't grow. Nothing would happen if the Father wasn't working. And then, of course, there's the whole work of redemption. And that's what Jesus is, that's his work in this incarnation that he's doing right up to the point on the cross where he says what? It's finished. It's finished. So, what's their response to this? For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath. Now, they really struggled, you know. There's a real mystery into what Jesus is suggesting here about his deity, isn't there? No. But also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Wow. They get it. And Jesus not only, you know, when they say that to him, you're making yourself equal with God. He didn't go, oh, don't say that. He said, he goes on to teach another half a chapter here exactly on that subject. Because he is God. And he is Lord of the Sabbath. And it wasn't in their authority to judge him. Isn't that an amazing thing? They had so thought of themselves that they had arrived at the point of judging God. So what was their sin? What was their sin? You know, I just really thought a lot about this. And, you know, what came crashing down on my heart about these guys, because I think there were Pharisees that you would absolutely love, Nicodemus and others that love God, love his word. What had these guys done? What was their problem? Well, Pharisee means separated ones. They were separatist. And Jesus tells us several things. First of all, let's look at the heart of our Lord. Was he confronting them? Was he looking for a confrontation that would result in a in opposition? Yeah. But there's another reason he did this. Verse 34 of chapter 5. Jesus tells him this, the second part of that verse. But I say these things that you may be saved. You know what Jesus is doing here? He met the lame man right at the point of his sin. See, you're trusting in garbage. And I'm going to give you something you can trust in. Arise! Take up your pallet. Walk. Trust in that. And the one who says it. The Pharisees, he's meeting right at the point of their sin. Right at the point of their sin. You see, they had so formed Scripture. You know, we live in a day, and I might get in trouble for this, and I don't care. You can fire me if you want. We live in a day where everybody wants practical teaching. Make it practical. I'm not against practical. I'm not against practical at all. But nobody was more practical than the Pharisees. Nobody's teaching was more, just tell me what I have to do. Break it down. Give me 4 steps. Okay. And they had chapter after chapter after commentary on here's what the word means. And they interpreted it so that the people could do the word. And their sin was they missed the whole point. They missed the whole point. See, this isn't a how-to book. The church isn't a support group. This is the revelation of God. The point is God. The point is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God showed up, face to face with the scholars, they didn't know him at all. They didn't recognize him. Is that missing the point of the revelation of God being revealed to him? Jesus said, you put your trust in Moses, but Moses wrote of me. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me. But they missed it. They missed it. So where does that leave us this morning? Here's a quote from S. Lewis Johnson, just in closing here. Why do we take our bodies to the baths, but leave our souls by the sewers? He also said, what is the point of being sound on the atonement if we are not by the atonement made sound? So there's 3 characters here that we see. 3 possible conditions anyway that we can look at that John gives us here, a response to the word of Jesus Christ. You could be this morning in this first condition like the man by the pool, just hopelessly in bondage to sin. You could know the truth. You could be like the man after the Lord spoke to him and you've been set free from the penalty and power of sin. Or you could be involved in a man-centered external religion of works. There's the message of Christ in this story that I see this morning. This is the message I think that John would want us to focus on. I really do. You know, if you're in bondage, if you're in some stronghold right now, some prison held in the power of some sin issue, nothing you can do about it. You've tried, and it just keeps drawing you back. Well, this story shows that Jesus can change that. He can heal you. But he has a question for you this morning. Do you wish to get well? Are you ready to reject the world's ideas and solutions and man's ways and man's wisdom and take a hard look at what you are and who you're trusting and receive this word arise, take up your mat and walk. Or maybe you're this person that's already had that happen. God has released me. He's released me. He's saved me. And if that's true, praise the Lord, but where's your palate? And how that crushes my heart, how others need to see our palates, brothers and sisters. If you're a Christian here today, were you always perfect? Did you always have it all together? Were you always free, dancing a jig? Or did you have a time in your life when you were crippled and stuck? I think Jesus wants us to carry those pallets. I think He wants us to share those with others. Because when we don't, who gets the glory? And if you're that third, if you're in that third spot, if you're trusting in yourself, if you're looking at the Bible as a self-help manual, if you're searching through the Scriptures to try to figure out what am I supposed to do, and don't get me wrong, the Bible has answers. The very words of our Lord Jesus Christ are here, but we got to know Him. It's in Him we trust. It's in His person we're saved. So Jesus doesn't meet us where we're at. He meets us in our sin. He meets us at the point of our great need. You've heard this here before, and you're going to hear it again. You cannot know the good news without understanding the bad news. You can't fully receive what Jesus has for you if you don't fully recognize your need. So let's pray this morning. Let's all stand together if we could. And Lord Jesus, what a marvel You are. What a God You are. What a Savior we have. Lord, forgive us for the fringes, for fooling around in the weeds, for playing around with human effort, when everything that we need is in You. Oh, that You would say to our heart, arise, take up your mat, and walk. And You have said that. You have said that. Lord, quicken our hearts to obedience. Let our eyes be fixed on You and You alone. Let us cherish Your Scriptures as a revelation that shows us Your heart, Your priorities, what's important to You. Lord, let us enter into Your rest and into Your Sabbath permanently and receive from You life. This we pray, and this we thank You for, in Jesus' name. Amen.